All right, we're going back into our... Do you guys know, this is just another little random bit. The last song we sang, Light the Fire, do you guys know who wrote that? Didn't you write that? You did. Didn't you? Oh, is that what it was? I thought it was Jay. Oh. Well, anyway, somehow it was tied up with you. Maybe you brought it in. I'll give you credit for it. I have no idea who wrote it, and we're going back into Revelation. I want to read quite a section of Matthew chapter 24 to get us into this. We were in this chapter a little bit last week. I have so many incorrect, random thoughts in my mind, none of which you will hear during the next 20, 25 minutes. Jesus answered and said to them, "See to it that no one misleads you, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will mislead many. You will be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. See that you're not frightened, for those things must take place, but that is not yet the end. Nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. In various places there will be famines and earthquakes, but all these things are merely the beginnings of birth pangs. Then they will deliver you to tribulation. They'll kill you. You'll be hated by all nations because of my name. At that time, many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. Many false prophets will arise and will mislead many. Because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached to the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which is spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. And those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. Whoever is on the housetop must not go down to get the things that are in his house. Whoever is in the fields must not turn back to get his cloak. But woe to those who are pregnant and those who are nursing babes in those days. Pray that your flight may not be in the winter or on a Sabbath. For then there will be a great tribulation such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will. Unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Then if anyone says to you, 'Behold, here's the Christ,' or 'There he is,' do not believe him. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. Behold, I've told you in advance. So if they say to you, 'Behold, he's in the wilderness,' do not go out, nor 'Behold, he's in the inner rooms,' do not believe them. For just as the lightning comes from the east and flashes even to the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be." All right, now obviously we are going back into our series on prophecy this morning, and we're going to be returning to the passage that we were in last week in Matthew chapter 24. Last week I suggested an outline for this chapter that... Actually, chapters 24 and 25, which work as a unit, they are all part of the response the Lord gave to the question about, well, but the end times. And we looked at the first five verses of Jesus' prophetic comments last week in Matthew 24, 4 through 8. And in those five verses, we saw the Lord presenting five signs that he called merely the beginnings of birth pangs. Those signs were false Christs, wars and rumors of wars, increased tension between people groups, famines and earthquakes. And he tells us that as we see an increase in the frequency and the intensity of these signs, we can know, well, that the we are rapidly approaching the culmination of God's plan for us as a human race. And then we concluded last week by looking at some statistics that give strong evidence that birth pang phase has begun. Now, before we move on to the next section in this passage, I have to make a few comments about what a truly Christian response is to this whole birth pang thing. Prophecy is potentially an extremely dangerous area of teaching for the people of God. Not because it is necessarily all that complicated or confusing, but because it seems to suddenly cause the most amazing short circuit in the thinking of the people of God. Seems to have the ability to cause sane, logical, growing, thinking Christians to suddenly forget everything that they have learned about the principles that govern our life with Christ and plunge into some kind of a Star Trek fantasy land that cuts them off from everything else that they have learned. So let me say this as simply and as clearly as I know how. The only way prophecy can be correctly understood is within the context of everything else we already know and understand about our Lord. If we find ourselves responding to what we are looking at in the area of prophecy with concern, with anxiety, with fear, with driving impulse to sell everything that we own and move to the wilderness, let me offer you two essential, crucial questions that have to be applied to every decision we make in our desire to follow the leadership of the Lord in our lives. First of all, is the decision I'm making consistent with who my Lord is and how He relates to me? Let me just offer you a few things He says. He says, "And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." It doesn't say, "Up until the last 7 years and then good luck, folks." He says, "We're in this all the way through." He says, "He Himself has said, I will never desert you. I will never, ever forsake you." He says, "For I'm convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come." Well, that's nice. "Nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority been given to me in heaven and on earth." If prophecy is ever separated from the person of Jesus Christ, it will become destructive in your life. And then second crucial question to ask about prophecy, any kind of prophecy-motivated choice that we may make, will the choice we're making work for the long term? I think it was John Wesley who, when asked what he would do today if he knew for certain that Christ was returning tomorrow, responded by saying, "Well, if I was a gardener, I'd plant a tree." Now, folks, that is a rational response to prophecy. You see, if the knowledge of the approaching return of Christ causes us to make changes in our lives, then they are changes that, well, we should have made even if He doesn't return for 1,000 years. Now, let's jump back into that amazing passage in Matthew 24 and see where Christ goes with it. We began this morning by reading a portion of the section immediately following those five birth pangs. I mentioned to you last week that the comments that Christ makes in Matthew 24:9-44 are comments directed specifically to the nation of Israel concerning life, their life, during the Great Tribulation. In the remaining time that we have this morning, I want to do three things. First of all, I want to explain to you why I am convinced that that particular passage, those specific comments made by the Lord, are intended to be closed circuit to the nation of Israel. And this, by the way, is just a principle of Bible study. Any passage of Scripture we read will give us insight into the nation and into the nature of our God. It will help us to understand who He is, how He how he relates to us. Having said that, though, there are a number of comments that he makes closed circuit to specific groups for specific times, and we need to understand those contexts when we look at the specifics that are contained in what is being said. So I want to explain to you why I'm convinced that this passage is closed circuit communication to the nation of Israel. Second, I want to point out a puzzling question that needs to be answered. And then third, finally, I want to share with you the first of two crucial missing pieces that fit in between Matthew 24:8 and Matthew 24:9. We'll start with why I say this passage is closed circuit to Israel, rather than it being open comments to the entire body of Christ. I'll just list several of the obvious clues that I see in the passage. Matthew 24:16. The Lord says, "Then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains." In this verse, he's giving a special warning to the people who are living in Judea. See, if he meant those of you who are living on the flatlands, go to the mountains, he would have said that. He didn't say that. He says Judea. Matthew 24, verse 20, he says, "But pray that your flight will not be in the winter or on a Sabbath." He tells us that this is a group of people who are continuing to honor and keep the Old Testament Sabbath. Yet for the body of Christ as a whole, the Sabbath observance died out during the first few years of the church. See, we typically, you know, in a church community, we kind of think, well, Sunday is the Sabbath. Folks, it's not. Do you know how we ended up with Sunday as our day of worship? Historically, the early Christians were so determined to show themselves separate from that Jewish Sabbath worship that they intentionally started meeting on what would, for us, would be Monday morning before work, to show a break in their relationship to that whole Sabbath deal. And just so you know, next week we're going to spend the whole day talking about the Sabbath, what happened to it, where it went, what it means, because it fits into this discussion. But for now, we need to recognize that the people he's talking to here recognize and follow the Old Testament Sabbath. Verse 24:27, we read, "For just as the lightning comes from the east and flashes even to the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be." Okay, now he refers... See, we would miss this because, well, we don't understand a lot of sometimes the phrases that are used in there. But he refers to himself not as the Lord, but as the Son of Man, which is the Old Testament title that he used to identify himself to the Jewish people. It was a label used for that purpose. Verse 24:15, we read, "Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place," let the reader understand. He tells us that he's talking to a people whose life centers on the temple, a people who are deeply offended by some form of desecration brought into the temple by the Antichrist. Now, I don't have the references in the notes that you've got there, but if you're curious, I mean, I'll just read a couple of this. He refers to Daniel, prophecies given to Daniel, and one of them in Daniel 9, verse 26, Daniel writes, "Then after 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing, and the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary, and its end will come with a flood. Even to the end, there will be war. Desolations are determined." And verse 27, he goes on, he says, "And he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week, But in the middle of the week, he will put a stop to the sacrifice of grain offering, and on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed, is poured out on the one who makes desolate. He talks about, and there's other, there's chapter 11, chapter 12, it talks about the Antichrist intentionally desecrating the temple. Okay, there is no reason to assume that these are anything other than literal statements. This is not symbolism with hidden meanings. Everything he says suggests that he's talking about a literal Judea, a literal Sabbath, a literal temple, a very real and literal destruction or desecration of that temple. He is talking to the nation of Israel. Okay, so what? Okay, so let me read the first verse in that section for us again. See, Jesus begins that section aimed at the nation of Israel by saying this: then they will deliver you to tribulation and will kill you, and you will be hated by all nations because of my name. Do you see anything that troubles you about that? See, why will the nation of Israel be hated by all nations because of the name of Christ? Okay, I'll give you three possible options. Jesus was really talking to the church as a whole, and his reference to the Sabbath and the temple and the abomination of desolation in Judea were all just kind of slip-ups on his part. Another possibility, Jesus is really talking to the nation of Israel. His statement that they will be hated for their allegiance to Christ was just a slip-up on his part. Or, by the time we reach this point in history that's being discussed in Matthew 24:9 and following, there's been a major, massive, national turning of the nation of Israel to Christ as the Messiah, a turning so dramatic, so powerful, so revolutionary, that the world sees Israel and the work and message of Jesus Christ as being virtually synonymous. And I give you a hint. Jesus never slipped up. Now, to help us with what Christ is saying here in Matthew 24, I'd like to take us to three other prophetic passages, all of which can help us to better understand what's going on here. The first one, two verses written by the Old Testament prophet Hosea. This is from Hosea chapter 3, verses 4 through 5. We read, "For the sons of Israel will remain for many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred pillar, without ephod or household idols." And that is where Israel had been for nearly 2,000 years, without king or prince, without sacrifice or temple or nation. But then the prophet goes on to say this: "Afterward, the sons of Israel will return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and they will come trembling to the Lord and to his goodness in the last days." And they will come trembling to the Lord and to his goodness in the last days. We've seen the Jewish people being restored as a nation after nearly 2,000 years. We saw that take place in 1947. We have yet to see the nation of Israel come trembling to the Lord and to his goodness in the last days. And then I want to take us to a second prophetic passage that's found in Romans chapter 11, verses 25 through 29. Before I read the verses, a little background will help us here. Paul wrote these words. When he wrote these to a church that was made up mostly of Gentile or non-Jewish believers. See, during the months immediately following Christ's resurrection, his return to heaven, when the Christian church was just beginning, those who responded were almost exclusively Jews. But it wasn't long before God made it clear to those first century believers that the message of God's grace, forgiveness through faith in Christ, wasn't just for the nation of Israel, it was for every human being who has ever lived. And spearheaded by, you remember when we were in Galatians and we were talking about it. I mean, it was in that book that we have recorded for us that crucial turning on the part of Paul when he turned away from the Jewish people who rejected his message and started preaching it to the non-Jews. And there soon followed a massive response to the message of Christ among the Gentile world, to the point that within a few years, the non-Jews far outnumbered the Jews in the church. Now, in Romans chapter 11, Paul wrote to explain to these Gentile Christians what was happening and why it was happening. And this is what he said. He said, "For I don't want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles comes in. And so all Israel will be saved, just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. From the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but from the standpoint of God's choices, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers, for the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable." Now, Paul tells the non-Jewish believers that there would be a period of time in which a partial hardening of Israel would take place so as to push the gospel message out into the Gentile world. Then he says that once the fullness of the Gentiles has come, in other words, once God's work among the Gentile people is completed, he will once again focus on the nation of Israel, and all Israel will be saved. Just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion, he will remove ungodliness from Jacob. In other words, he predicts a massive national turning of Israel to Christ as their promised Messiah. And if you'd like just one additional confirmation passage, we won't take the time to read it, but I'll give you the reference. It's out of the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 7, verses 5 through 8, talks about, get this, it talks about 144,000 Jewish converts which are sealed by God for a special role during the last 7 years prior to the return of Christ. In fact, we are told what tribes they come from. 12,000 from each of the tribes. Revelation 14, verses 4 through 5, we're told these are an army of celibate Jewish male evangelists who follow Christ wherever he leads and who walk blamelessly before him. Okay, now, if 144,000 celibate Jewish evangelists isn't an indication of massive national revival in Israel, I don't know what is. Just picture 144,000 Jewish Billy Grahams. That Christ said that the gospel will be preached to the whole world. Well, this is part of what will happen. It also helps to explain why the nation of Israel is suddenly, dramatically identified with the person of Jesus Christ, hated by all nations because of their Lord. Now, that's the first missing piece between Matthew 24:8 and Matthew 24:9. The return of the nation of Israel to their God and to their Messiah. Question, of course, then comes up, what in the world
would possibly serve as a sufficient catalyst to wake up Israel to the truth about their Messiah. Possibly it is simply the work of God's Spirit within them. And that is a very reasonable assumption. But I believe Scripture talks about one other essential piece in the puzzle that may help explain this as well. And as we move ahead in our study, we'll take a look at what that next piece is. It's kind of interesting stuff. I like it. It's kind of fun to know what's going to happen. Let's close in prayer, shall we? Father, we just pray that your Spirit will give us your mind toward everything we get near in this whole area of future history, which you've told us is coming. Father, teach us how to keep what we learn locked in the context of who you are. Thank you, Lord, that when you picked us up the day we came to you, we have the absolute assurance that we rest in the palm of your hand and you never set us down until you do so in the presence of God the Father. Thank you, Lord, whatever you have for us this day or this lifetime is perfectly matched to your life in us, your calling for us, your protection of us, your ability to live through us one day at a time. We love you, Lord. We pray in Christ's name.